Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to Psalm 16. The book of Psalms, the 16th Psalm. Begin reading together at verse 1, and we will read down through verse 11 at the end of the psalm. Psalm 16, beginning at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is my portion, is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now this psalm, like many of the psalms, has both a present as well as a prophetic reference. The present reference is to David and his thoughts and his condition and his hopes as he wrote it. And from this point of view, the psalm applies to us as well. David's present circumstances are our present circumstances as well. And so what in this psalm applies to him has a very clear application to us. But this psalm not only has a present reference, it also has a prophetic reference as well. It is prophetic of Jesus Christ. And this psalm is quoted and applied to Jesus Christ by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 31, and by Paul in Acts chapter 13, verses 35 to 37. Now, in both of those passages, in Acts 2 and in Acts 13, both Peter and Paul declare Psalm 16 to be prophetic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You recall that on the road to Emmaus, after the death and burial of Christ, two of Christ's disciples were very perplexed about the reports of the resurrection of Christ they had heard from the women who had gone to the tomb. You recall that Jesus incognito drew near to those two men and asked them the reason for their perplexity, and they recounted the events of the last 3 days of the crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ, and reports of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus drew near and as he spoke to these men, we read of him saying in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, these words. Ought not Christ, he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, if there was ever a Bible study I would have wanted to have sat in on, that would have been it. And I can assert without any doubt that one of the passages Jesus expounded in that little Bible study regarding his death and burial and resurrection was our Psalm, Psalm 16. Peter quotes it to prove the resurrection of Christ. And Paul quotes it to prove the resurrection of Christ. And I'm sure that Jesus quoted it to prove his own resurrection to those two perplexed disciples on the road to Emmaus as well. And so this psalm speaks of David. And this psalm speaks of Christ, the son of David, who would be the fulfillment of all of the promises made to David in the Davidic covenant, many of which are reflected in the psalm that is before us this evening. So what we want to do then is look at this psalm and its details and understand its application to David, to us, and to Christ. So in the first place then, let's consider together David's prayer for preservation. David's prayer for preservation. Now David's prayer for preservation is in verse 1. Here it is. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And so David opens this psalm with a prayer for preservation, and he is asking God to guard him and to keep him and to watch over him and to protect him. Now David, like all believers, was constantly under the assault of the enemy of the people of God, namely Satan. Satan and his people in this world want to tear down his spiritual life. They want to draw him away from God, and they want him to lead him into the worship of a false idol. And he makes reference to all of this in the psalm. And the point that David understands, and the point that we must understand, is that we are far more vulnerable to apostasy and spiritual destruction than we realize. And therefore we do well to pray such a prayer as is contained in verse 1 every day for ourselves also. I recommend to you that when you get up in the morning, the first thing you do is say, preserve me, O God, today, for in thee do I put my trust. Preservation is a matter of utmost importance. Because preservation is essential to our perseverance in the faith. And without perseverance, there is no salvation. We're told in Hebrews 3:14 that we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence in Christ steadfast to the end of our lives. Perseverance in the faith is essential to salvation, but we are incapable of persevering in our own strength, and therefore we need God to give us that strength and His protection, thereby preserving us. And that's why we need to pray for preservation, because we can't make it on our own. And this is why we see prayers for preservation very frequently recorded in the Scriptures. Because not only do we have this prayer, God, preserve me so I can persevere in the faith. Not only do we have this prayer, but we have prayers like that of Psalm 56 in verse 13, where David says, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I might walk before God in the light of the living? And what he's saying is, Lord, you've saved me. You've delivered my soul from death. But Lord, I still have to walk through this world. And Lord, you've delivered my soul from death. Will you not also deliver my feet from falling? That is, from falling away from you, from departing from the paths of righteousness, that I might walk before you in the land of the living. And so over and over again, we see prayers for preservation of one's soul and one's walk with God in the Scriptures by the people of God as they face the challenges of persevering in their profession of faith. Jesus himself prayed for our preservation in John 17 and verse 15 when he said, "Father, I pray that you would keep them from the evil one." And if Jesus thought praying for the preservation of his people was important enough to be a core theme in his intercession on their behalf to his Father, then do you think we ought to think it important enough for us to pray for our own preservation? I mean, if Jesus saw fit to pray for our preservation, certainly we should be praying for our own. And will the Lord answer a prayer for preservation when you get up in the morning and you say, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust"? Lord, your own Son prayed to you and asked you to keep me from the evil one. Do you suppose God will answer a prayer like that? In Psalm 37 and verse 28, it says, "The Lord forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever." And if there was ever a prayer that was according to the will of God, it's a prayer that God would preserve us and keep us in the faith and in faithfulness to Christ, not only today, but all the days of our lives. And so David didn't just presume, "God's going to preserve me, therefore I don't need to pray." No, he got up in the morning and the first thing he said is, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." We don't trust in ourselves. Psalm 2 and verse 12 says, "Blessed are all they who put their trust in him." And so David says, "I'm not trusting in myself to preserve me. Preserve me, O God, in you do I put my trust." I don't trust in myself for one second. And so we need to pray for God to preserve us every morning when we first get up. And that leads us then to our second major point. Having seen David's prayer for preservation, secondly, we see David's sole object of trust. David's sole, S-O-L-E, object of trust. Now, that is expressed in verses 2 to 5. Now, we saw that David closed verse 1 with an expression of trust in God. "In thee do I put my trust." Now, he takes that theme of trust in God and he expands on it in verses 2 to 5. And in verses 2 to 5, he declares that not only does he put his trust in the Lord, but that he does not put his trust any place else. He trusts exclusively in the Lord and has no trust left over to put anywhere else. And that brings us to verse 2. Now, verse 2 is a very difficult verse to translate. And if you read it in the King James Version, it doesn't hardly make any sense. The first part is plenty clear. "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord." So far, so good, right? But what do you make of the next phrase? "My goodness extendeth not to thee." Well, that's a possible way to translate it. But the Hebrew is pretty ambiguous here. And so we have the King James Version saying, "My goodness extends not to thee." The New King James Version says, "My goodness is nothing apart from thee." The New American Standard Bible says, "I have no good beside thee." The American Standard Version of 1901 says, "I have no good beyond thee." And the New International Version says, apart from you, I have no good thing. Five versions, five different translations. Now, without dragging you through all the things I went through, it seems to me that the New American Standard Bible brings out the sense the best when it says, quote, I said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, I have no good beside Thee, or as the ASV says, I have no good beyond Thee. Now, the issue in verse 2 is this goodness something that belongs to me, my goodness, or is goodness something objective to me, goodness is beside thee. So is it my goodness or is it just goodness? That's really the issue here. And the King James and the New King James both take the goodness as being mine, my goodness. And I don't think that's the best way to take it. I think what the passage is saying is, I said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, I have no good besides Thee, or I have no good beyond Thee. That is, there is nothing which extends past You that I am trusting in. As my trust goes out, it stops with You, God. And there's nothing beyond You that I am trusting in. In other words, I see nothing beyond You that is any good as an object of trust. I see nothing beside You. I see nothing alongside You. I see nothing beyond You. I see nothing in addition to You to trust in. I trust in You alone. What David is doing in verse 2 is he's looking around and he sees nothing beyond God and he sees nothing besides God that is any good as an object of trust. And so, he trusts exclusively in God alone. In the first part of the verse, he says, God, You are my God. And in the second part of the verse, he says, I have no other God beside You or beyond You that I would extend my trust to. There is nothing good but You. There is no good beside You. There's no good beyond You. There's nothing that's good enough to put my trust in besides You. You are the only good God. There is no other good God or good thing that I can or will extend my trust to. So the verse is not talking about, as the King James says, my goodness. But it's talking about that which is good. And whether or not that goodness is to be found anywhere besides God or anywhere beyond God. The psalmist's answer is that goodness is only to be found in God. Now, with that understanding, the point is simply this. Here you are living in this world. And you have to decide where you're going to put your trust. Well, you want to put your trust in good things, solid things, reliable things, immutable things. Is there anything like that out there besides God? If you go beyond God and look past Him, if you could, would there be anything behind Him, above Him, in back of Him that would really be an object of trust? And the answer is no. He is the ultimate reality. And so what David is saying in verse 1, in Thee do I put my trust. In verse 2, I don't put it anywhere else. Just in You. Because there is no good other than You, beside You, or anywhere else. Now, because of his trust in God, and his faith in God, and his loyalty to God, he reacts to people based on their attitude towards God. Notice verse 3 says that he delights in the saints of God. He says, to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Now, the translation in the King James there presupposes, of course, their translation of verse 2. And really, what he's saying here is to the saints that are in the earth, and to those excellent ones, in them is all my delight. In other words, I delight in the saints. When I look at the saints, who do I see? I see excellent people. And I delight in them. He sees the saints of God as great and majestic. That's what the word excellent means. Those who delight in God delight in the people of God. It says in Ephesians 1:15 that those who have faith in the Lord Jesus also have love unto all the saints. Those whom God has saved are the apple of his eye, and they ought to be the apple of our eye as well. And so here's David. He's saying, God, I trust in you. I trust in nothing but you. And therefore, I delight in the saints who also have that exclusive trust in you as well. Now, the question you have to ask yourself this evening is, what kind of people do you delight in? What kind of people do you find admirable? What kind of people do you look up to and admire? Do you delight in the saints, in the real Christians? Do you see them as majestic? In their robes of righteousness, arrayed as the bride of Christ, prepared for her husband. The Christians are the true nobility of God who dwell in the land. And those who trust in the Lord alone look around them and see the people of God. And those people are the objects of their delight and their admiration and their desire to be counted with and to be in the presence of. When you trust in the Lord, you delight in all of those who trust in the Lord too. And when you see them trusting in the Lord, you say, there is the true spiritual nobility of the kingdom of God. They are the excellent ones in the earth. Now, the world measures excellency far differently, don't they? It's the wealthy, the powerful, the beautiful, the famous. Those are the nobility of America. But the truly important people are the people sitting in these pews tonight. There's the nobility of the kingdom, the sons of God. Now, in contrast to the attitude he has towards the saints in verse 3 is the attitude that he has towards the idolaters in verse 4. He says, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god, and their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Now, just as he absolutely delights in the people of God, he absolutely abhors and despises the idolaters. He rejects their company and their activities. All those who trust in another god are those that David says he will not company with or participate with in their false worship and in their wicked behavior. Those who hurry after the crowd to serve and to trust in a false god are going to multiply their sorrows. The gods of wealth and of fame and of popularity and of pleasure and of pride will multiply the misery of those who serve them. He says, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. And so whether it's another god like Allah or Buddha or Krishna or whatever other god people may want to invent, some ancestor that they worship, or whether it's the gods of wealth and fame and popularity and pleasure and pride, everyone who runs after those kinds of gods and worships them and follows them because the multitude's following them, their sorrows will be multiplied. Now David's determined to have nothing to do with those gods. He will not sacrifice anything to them, nor will he even mention their names with the slightest degree of approval or acceptance or admiration. And so he says, I'm not going to pour out their bloody drink offerings that they demand. And he says, I'm not going to take their names into my lips with the slightest degree of approval. Now, it's not that he'll never mention their names at all. He will mention them with contempt. He will mention them with revulsion. He will mention them with rejection. He will mention them to expose them. But he will never mention them with any degree of approval or acceptance or admiration. Because to trust in such gods and to serve such gods is to cause our own misery and to compound it exponentially. We must have nothing to do with false gods or their followers. You remember when God sent Israel into the land, he said, do not have anything to do with the inhabitants of the land. Destroy them. Don't intermarry with them. Don't incorporate your social life into theirs. And that's what David says he's going to do. His loyalty to God precludes his companying with those who despise that God. Now, in the workplace, in the marketplace, we have to be around people who despise our God. But we don't select them as our companions, as that which is something that we desire or look to do with our discretionary opportunities. It's one thing to be around a wicked person in the course of duty. It's another thing to be around wicked people as a matter of desire. And David says, with reference to that, I'll have nothing to do with them. Now in verse 5, it says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Now here in verse 5, David reaffirms that it is not other gods, but only the true and the living God who is his only concern in this life. God is his portion. And God is in his inheritance, and he wants and needs nothing else but God. God is enough. God will maintain his cause, and God will meet his needs. And he needs no one, and he needs nothing but God. God is the sole object of his trust. And so in verse 5, he reaffirms what he says in verse 1 and in verse 2. I trust in the Lord. I trust exclusively in the Lord. I'm looking to the Lord alone to maintain my condition and my state and to provide me with an inheritance and to give me a portion in this life. And I'm looking nowhere else but to him. And so thus we see David's sole object of trust. There is no good thing beside God or beyond God that he's going to trust in. He is going to trust in God. He's going to delight in others who trust in God. And he's going to repudiate those who reject his God. And he's going to be satisfied, verse 5, with God alone plus nothing. And that brings us then to our third major point. Having seen David's prayer for preservation and David's sole object of trust, in the third place, let's consider together David's contentment in the present. David's contentment in the present. Now, when you're being preserved, and when you're trusting in God alone and identifying with the people of God alone, do you suppose that produces contentment in your life? Well, it does. And David expresses that contentment in verses 6 and 7. He says, "The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season." Now here in verses 6 and 7, we see that David is no loser by having God as the sole object of his trust and the people of God as his sole companions. Quite the opposite. His trust in God alone, and his refusal to embrace the gods of this world, his company with the people of God alone, and his rejection of the people of the world have produced blessed results in his life. Now, the first blessed result is mentioned in verse 6. "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Now, this exclusive trust in God alone has resulted in an inheritance of blessing that is large and spacious and delightful to contemplate. The word lines here in verse 6 is a reference to property lines. You recall that when the Jews went into the promised land, it was all divided up. And every man got his inheritance, and the inheritance was defined by stones set at the corners of the property, which set out the lines of one's inheritance. And what he's saying is that the lines, the property lines that have fallen unto me, define for me a very pleasant place. And as he looks on the property that God has blessed him with, he says of it, "I have a goodly heritage." Now that's the literal, immediate, and direct meaning of those words and their reference. But to draw out the spiritual implications of verse 6, what he is saying is that God has given me an inheritance of blessing that is large and spacious and delightful to contemplate. His life is filled with good things, and a large degree of loving kindness has been shown to him. The lines, the borders that define the degree of blessing that he has in this life are generous and they are pleasant. The place and condition of his life that God has defined for him and in which he now resides is delightfully large with blessing. David has been given a large estate of good things and a large domain of merciful benefits. And as he sits and contemplates his condition in life, he says, "The contours of the borders of God's blessing that have been drawn around me are generous, and they are filled with abundance and overflowing with blessing." That's what a person has when God preserves them and they trust in Him alone, whether they own a spoonful of dirt or not. The physical land of Canaan was the picture and the promise of the eternal land of the new heavens and the new earth. And what does the Bible say? "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But until we get that physical inheritance, we are sojourners and strangers and pilgrims here. And this world is not our home, and we're just passing through. And whatever piece of dirt we happen to live on, it's just temporary. And the true property lines that we inhabit is the spiritual country in which we live and the spiritual blessings we enjoy in that land, that circumstance, that dwelling, that blessing, that protection of God that we dwell in as we travel through this howling wilderness until we get to God's heaven. Verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. And so the result is David contemplates the inheritance of blessing and its size and its contours that God has poured out upon him as defined in the gospel. The result of that is that David will worship and praise the Lord for the large contours of blessing and protection that the Lord has drawn around him in his covenant kindness to him. And he will worship and praise his God who has given him such wise counsel in his word that it produced such blessing in his life when he followed it. Notice verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Now, has the Lord given you any counsel? You bet he has. It's called the Bible. And as you have heard that counsel, and as you have believed that counsel, recognized its wisdom, and followed its instructions, has it produced good results in your life? It absolutely has. Now, do you suppose that having been given such phenomenally good counsel that produced such phenomenally good results in your life, do you suppose you ought to praise the one who gave you that counsel? That's what David says he's doing. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. He is going to worship and praise his God who has given him such wise counsel in his word that it produced such blessings in his life when he followed it. And so at night, when he reflects on the counsel the Lord has given him and the blessing that has come to him through it and as a result of it, his reins instruct him in the night season. Now, those of you who have horses, you know what reins are. They're the little straps that go from the bridle over the neck of the horse and you hold them in your hand. And what do you do with reins? You guide the horse, right? Did you know that you have reins? You have guiding thoughts that control and dictate all of your actions and choices and words. And the word here for reins is nothing more than just the word for the heart, the inner part of the man that provides the guidance of the life. And what he is saying is that his heart, that which controls and directs his inward life, instructs him to bless the Lord for his love and for his goodness. And so as he reflects on God's counsel to him, and as he reflects on God's gifts to him in this large inheritance that he has that is so pleasant, it causes his heart to well up with praise and thanks to God. David looks at the estate of blessings God has given him. David looks at the preservation God has provided him. David looks at the company that God has given to him in the form of the saints. And he is just filled with contentment and gratitude. And he knows upon reflection that following the counsel of the Lord has been the right thing to do. Now, do you ever lay awake in bed at night and reflect on your life? What you've done, what's happened to you, how stuff has turned out, and how the Lord has dealt with you? Do you ever do that? And you know, as you sit there and you sit in your chair or you lay in your bed and you think about how the Lord has led you with his counsel and the inheritance that he's given you in the kingdom of God and the blessed people he supplied you to accompany with you on your sojourn and the marvelous preservation that He's wrought that has kept you in the faith. Does that cause your heart to well up with praise and thanks? And to say within yourself, you know what? Following the Lord has been the right thing to do, and I am glad that I have followed Him. That's what David is expressing. Therein lies his contentment. Is everything perfect in our life? It isn't. But are you content? Well, if you understand things from a spiritual frame of reference like David does, you can say in your situation, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. And why have the lines fallen to you in pleasant places? And why do you have a good heritage? Because you have made the Lord the portion of your inheritance and your cup. You have trusted in Him alone. You have loved and followed His people. You have repudiated the wicked. And as a result, you have a wonderful lot in this life. And a phenomenally blessed lot in the next. So quit complaining. Amen. Quit murmuring. Quit whining. The lines have fallen to you in pleasant places. Don't forget that. And that leads us to our fourth and final point. Having seen David's prayer for preservation, David's sole object of trust, and David's contentment in the present, notice fourthly David's confidence regarding the future. David's confidence regarding the future. Now his confidence regarding the future is in verses 8 to 11. He says, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. Now here's His future perspective. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall, future tense notice, rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now what David does in verses 8 through 11 is he now turns from his present condition, with which he is very content, to contemplate his future hope. And as he contemplates the future, he recognizes the best is yet to come. I am really content and really blessed right now, and it's only going to get better. He has it good now because he has God. And he will have it even better in the future because then he will have more of God. Notice verse 8. The first point of confidence that he has regarding his future is that he will not be moved. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. The first confidence I have with reference to my future circumstances is that I will not be moved. Now, the idea of something being moved is the idea of something being overthrown, torn down, and destroyed. And what he is saying is his future is rock solid and certain. He will not be destroyed. He will not be abandoned. He will not be dislodged. And he will not be overthrown from the place of blessing. He has put God first in his life. Notice verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. And what he means when he says God is always before me, what he means is that God is front and center in my vision and in my thoughts and in my priorities. God is first and God is front and center in his life. And when he looks out, the first thing he sees is God, and then beyond that, he sees everything else. Therefore, he says, God is always going to be at my right hand. Now, you've heard the phrase, my right-hand man, right? And the right hand is a place where your very best person, the most important person, the most significant person, the most powerful person, the closest person to you in your life is there. And so God is going to always be at David's right hand to counsel him, to protect him, and to preserve him. To have God at your right hand is to have God be the one who helps you and guides you and directs you in every circumstance. And if God is at your right hand and God is for you, who can be against you? And that's what you have to expect in the future. Your enemies cannot remove you out of the place of blessing. Your enemies cannot move you and overthrow you from your walk of obedience. In a word, you cannot be moved away from the Lord and the narrow way that leads to life. And so as David looks in his future, he says, my walk with God and the narrow way that leads to life is going to be rock solid. I will not be moved away from faith in God. I will not be moved away from faithfulness to God, because I have always set God before me. He's at my right hand, and therefore my stability and my security and my, verse 1, preservation is absolutely secure and certain. Because in God, he puts his trust. And God never betrays the trust of those who trust in him. Secondly, his second confidence regarding the future is not only that he will not be moved, but secondly, that he would be resurrected from the grave. You know, all of us are getting older, and some of us are a lot older than other of us. But however old you are, once you've passed that midlife situation, you recognize you're going downhill. Your body's breaking down, your health is breaking down, your strength is going away, your vision's dimming, your hearing isn't as good as it used to be. And that could be very scary and terrifying as you contemplate your future. I'm just going to break down and break down and break down and break down, and then I'm going to die. Well, you know what? That's exactly the outlook that the ungodly have. I pity them. Some guy said to me the other day, I pity you and your followers. I said, save your pity for yourself, who has no hope beyond the grave but oblivion at the best, and all you have to look forward to in the future is your body breaking down until it dies. And you want to pity me? You're the one that needs the pity. Your best scenario is your body breaks down more and more, and then you die and you go into darkness. Great future. So don't pity me. Don't pity people who believe what I teach. Pity yourself. So he says here in verses 9 and 10, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, and my flesh, my physical body, is breaking down right now, will rest in hope. That is, when this body, this flesh, hits the grave, it's not a place of despair. It's a place of hope. Because when we bury a Christian, we are not abandoning a body to the ground. We are planting a seed that's going to sprout. And when you take that seed and you put it in the ground during those 2 weeks before it pops up, do you have despair or do you have hope? If you have hope, that thing's going to pop up and be a corn plant or a squash plant or whatever it's going to be in your garden, right? You plant that thing in confidence that while it sleeps under the soil, it isn't dead and it's coming back. And that's the confidence we have as Christians with reference to our resurrection. Cemeteries are gardens that are all going to sprout in the spring of the coming of Christ. So he says, my flesh shall rest in hope, verse 10. Why? Because you will not leave my soul in the grave. Now, King James says hell. That's a legitimate translation. The Hebrew word is Sheol. And Sheol is a general word that can be translated death, it can be translated the grave, or it can be translated hell, the eternal abode of the lost. And it depends upon the context as to what the appropriate translation is. In the New Testament, we have a similar word, the word Hades, and it also can be translated variously, the grave, the death, or hell. And the context determines. And quite clearly, David isn't going to hell. He's a saved man. So he's talking about his body going down, which is the primary reference of these words, Sheol and Hades, downward. But downward to where? And I think, as the New King James says, to the grave. And so he says here, thou will not leave my soul in the grave, neither will you suffer your Holy One to rot there. See, corruption. And so David is saying regarding his future, I'm glad, I'm rejoicing, I'm hopeful. Why? Because death and the grave are not the end of life and existence. And though he dies, he will be resurrected to eternal life. And this is the passage that is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus Christ. Now, keep your hand here in Psalm 16. And we're going to just take a little short detour to Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching his Pentecost Day sermon, and in particular, he's preaching about the fact that they crucified Jesus, he was buried, but that he rose from the grave. And what he asserts is that Christ's resurrection from the grave was prophesied in the Old Testament. And the question is where was it prophesied? And the answer is in Psalm 16. Now notice, if you will, Acts 2:25. In Acts 2:25, in verse 24, Peter says regarding Jesus that in verse 23, he was crucified and slain, verse 24, whom God has raised up, resurrected Jesus, having loosed from the pains of death, because it's not possible he should be held in the grave, is the idea. For, now he quotes the Old Testament, David speaks concerning Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now there's verse 8 of Psalm 16. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. There's verse 9. Here's verse 10. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. There's our word Hades, which is the equivalent of Sheol. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. Neither will you suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And now we have verse 11. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then he comments on the passage. So he quotes the passage, verses 8 to 11, and now he's going to comment on it. Notice, if you will, verse 29. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he still is in the grave, and his body is still corrupting there. Therefore, David couldn't have been primarily talking about himself when he made his statements in verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 16. He must have been talking about somebody else whose body wasn't left in the grave and whose body didn't see corruption, because his body's still in the grave and he did see corruption. I mean, his body rotted to dust. That's the thrust of what he's saying in verse 29 through verse 31. Notice he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins," here's the Davidic covenant, "according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne," that is, on the throne of David. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up. And so what he's saying is that, look, Jesus is the promised seed of David that would sit on the throne of David, and David prophetically was speaking of his son when he said that his flesh would rest in hope and that his body and soul would not be left in the grave and that they would not see corruption. And of course, Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. His body didn't rot. He was raised and he's alive. Now, this passage is also quoted in Acts 13. Let's turn there. The book of Acts, the 13th chapter. And once again, we see the exact same quotation and we see the exact same argument, this time from the Apostle Paul. Acts 13, beginning at verse 35. Now notice, Paul here, like Peter, speaks of the crucifixion and the burial in verse 29. "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree," the cross, "and laid him in the sepulchre," verse 30. Acts 13:30. "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same promise unto us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power when he was begotten back to life from the grave. You probably never thought of that as the application of Psalm 2, did you? But it is. And verse 34, "As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David," a reference to the Davidic covenant. And the sure mercies of David to the son of David, according to the covenant made with David, is that he would sit on the throne of David forever and never die. Now here is our verse, verse 35. "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." You won't allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. The question is, who's the Holy One that's being referred to in Psalm 16? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Here's the argument, verse 36. "For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, died, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and he saw corruption." So it couldn't have been talking about him. Verse 37, "But he," Jesus, "whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." So both Peter and Paul say, look it, this passage in Psalm 16 clearly can't be referring to David primarily, because David was left in the grave and David did see corruption. But there was one who didn't stay in the grave and one who didn't see corruption, the Holy One of God, the Son of God. And therefore, that passage was talking about him and was prophetic of his resurrection. And so in both cases, in Acts 2 with Peter preaching and in Acts 13 with Paul preaching, in both cases, David's body did remain in the grave and David's body did see corruption. So it must refer to one whose body was not left in the grave and whose body did not see corruption, namely Jesus. But does this passage in Psalm 16 have no application to David and therefore no application to us? And the answer is, yes, this passage in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, does have application to David, and it does have application to us. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, it says that Christ has risen from the grave and is what? The first fruits of those who died. For as in Adam all died, but in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, because Jesus rose from the grave, all of those who were in Christ will also raise from the grave. And someday David's body will arise from the grave, and someday his body will have no corruption. David, the Holy One of God, will not be left in the grave, and David, the Holy One of God, one day will not see corruption. And what is true of him is true of us. God will not abandon our bodies to the grave. The grave will not have the victory. God will have the victory over the grave, and so will we. And while the primary reference of Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10 is to Jesus Christ, because it refers to Christ, therefore it does have application to us, because what happens to him happens to us. So, David could look forward to the future and say with reference to it, not only will I not be moved, I will be resurrected from the grave, and I will not suffer eternal corruption. I'll not be left in the grave. Because who are Christians but saints? And what are saints but holy ones? And he will not suffer his holy ones to see corruption, nor will he leave them in the grave. Well, the third confidence David had regarding the future is not only that he would not be moved, not only that he would be resurrected from the grave, but thirdly, that he would spend eternity in the presence of God. Notice verse 11 of Psalm 16. Here's his third perspective on the future. He says, "Of God, thou wilt show me the path of life." And that, of course, is referring to eternal life, life that will never end. Life of permanent union of body and soul after resurrection from the grave, and life of permanent union between the person and his God for all eternity that shall never be broken. And so our union of our bodies and souls and our union of our bodies and souls with God is what constitutes life. And the fact that that life can never again be broken, the body and soul can never again be separated from each other, and the person can never again be separated from his God, that's what constitutes eternal life. And he says, you will show that to me in the future. And so he would spend eternity in the presence of God. He would have their eternal life. He would have their eternal joy. Notice, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Now, the reason why we don't have fullness of joy now is because sin comes in and wrecks it. John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, "These things I write unto you that your joy may be full." What things? The gospel. When is the joy going to be full? Unmixed with any sorrow, when we get to heaven. And God will take all tears away, all sorrows away, all death away, and there will be nothing but joy to fill our lives. And then thirdly, The third confidence David had regarding his future is in spending the eternity in the presence of God is not only that he have eternal life, not only that he have eternal joy, but that he would have eternal pleasure. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You know, the madness of those who make pleasure their God is that they're missing out by doing so on pleasures forevermore. Now, God has given us many pleasures in this life to enjoy within His law. They're delightful, and we need to enjoy those pleasures. Food, drink, recreation, sex, all these things God has given to us for our joy, for our pleasure. But as it says in the book of Philippians, we must not be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. We must love God above all else, and when we do, we have pleasures forevermore. But those pleasures aren't our God. We are not hedonists. We don't live for pleasure. We live for God. And when you live for God, you have the ultimate pleasure that can ever be enjoyed by a human being, not only in time, but also in eternity. And so he would have eternal pleasure. Heaven is not some morose place. Notice the language, life, joy, pleasure. Heaven is going to be a place of ecstatic joy. Because there all of our sins will be blotted out. There we will have been completely turned away from our iniquities. And there will be nothing but life and pleasure and joy forevermore. No fear of corruption or death of the grave. Do you want to be preserved so that you can enjoy that someday? Then pray the prayer of verse 1 every morning. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. And as God preserves you, verse 11 is where you're going to wind up. That's your future hope. Live for it. Don't live for the people of this world, the gods of this world, and the misery that follows those who follow those things. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. We will have pleasures forevermore. Don't follow other gods. And when they come calling to the TV and the internet and all that stuff, repudiate them. Your friends, family, sorry, I have this wonderful inheritance that I'm living in now. I have this blessed joy that I'm going to. I'm not going to be moved away. Don't bother to try to influence me to move away from the Lord. I'm headed for Beulah land. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for this wonderful prospect that you've given to those who trust exclusively in you and trust in you for their preservation and refuse to put their trust in anything else but you. Thank you, Father, that they shall never be moved. Thank you that they even now have a goodly inheritance. And someday we'll have an inheritance that is undefiled and incorruptible and that fades not away, reserved in heaven. Lord, thank you that moth and rust doth not corrupt there. Thieves do not break through and steal. What you give, we will have forever. And so, Lord, truly, you have been good to us. And truly, Lord, we are thankful. We are filled with peace and confidence and joy. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ who made all of these promises possible. Thank you that the best is yet to come. Help us, Father, to stop complaining and instead be filled with excitement about what you're going to do and have done and are doing in our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen.